Please turn to the second chapter of Hebrews. We shall be concentrating tonight upon the verse 14, or should I say the latter portion of the verse 14, where it is said of the Lord Jesus that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. The devil is not, as may mistakenly be believed, the enemy of religion. Indeed, there is no greater promoter or patron of religion in the world than the devil. Every religion in the world, outside of the religion of Christ, owes its origin to the devil. No, the devil's not against religion. And furthermore, the devil is not against a form of godliness, as long as it does not have the power of godliness. That which the devil is against is the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus in the power of the Spirit. That will stir up Satan's enmity and bring forth his wrath and bitter opposition. Now, why is it that the devil and hell hates the preaching of the gospel of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because undoubtedly the devil does hate that gospel, and particularly the references in the gospel to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Before I give you some scripture references, might I suggest, if you're sitting by a heater and you still have enough strength to turn it off before we all roast. Now, I'd like you at times during this message, no doubt, to feel something of the atmosphere that there is prevailing in hell, but we don't want to get too literal by making this place too warm. Now, we don't want all the radiators off, but if you're feeling the heat, then just turn. Even if you don't screw it all the way down, if you screw it half the way down, it'll cut the heat down just a little. But to return to my subject, the devil's opposition to the preaching of the gospel, and particularly to the preaching of the gospel doctrine, the gospel truth of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, is plainly recorded in the Word of God. And I want to show you, for instance, in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, where you have that day of mighty preaching, that day when, with enthusiasm, with zeal, and above all, in the power of the Holy Ghost, God's choicest servant went forth to proclaim the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And we see the reaction of those who were of the devil in Acts chapter 17. Let's start with the mildest of the reactions. Acts chapter 17 and the verse 32. Paul is at Athens. If you look at the verse 16, you will see that fact. Now, while Paul waited for them, that is his brethren who normally accompanied him on his missionary journeys, at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics, encountered him, and some said, "What will this babbler say?" Others, some, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." And so they take him along to Areopagus, a popular meeting place, and they say, "All right, let's hear you preach." And there we read that Paul begins to preach, famous sermon on Mars Hill. And if you look towards the end of that sermon, Paul deals with the resurrection. We break into Paul's sermon at the verse 29. "For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked." And as I said, that's the milder of the reactions that we will be considering in our preface to the message this evening. Some mocked. My world loves to laugh at the doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus. And hell loves to see the world laughing. Because what you laugh and scoff at, you never trust. You never believe. You never take seriously. If you treat it as a joke, then it will never become anything of real significance in your life. And that's why you have today those who are doing the devil's work, and they're within the professing Church of Christ, the theologians, the preachers, the bishops, who stand up and they mock. They mock the idea of Jesus Christ literally rising from the dead. And they scoff at the faith of those who believe that. And they put forward their views. And they try to explain it all away. And they want the world to join with them in laughing. And that's what the devil wishes. That's what the devil wants. And the devil wants you to doubt and to mock at the idea of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it didn't stop at that level of opposition. Because further back in the Acts of the Apostles, we read of an incident in the city of Jerusalem. And following the preaching of a message about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, we read in chapter 4 of Acts, in the verse 1, the reaction of some of the leaders. "And as they speak," this is the apostles, "and as they speak unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead." Now here's something that's a degree worse than mockery and scoffing. Here's anger. Here's annoyance. Here's vexation. And the devil doesn't merely wish men to be full of mockery concerning the resurrection of Christ. And man, the devil, if he can, will stir men to stronger passions than this, stronger emotions than mere cynical rejection. He wants men to get annoyed at the preachers of the resurrection. That's how the devil feels. The devil merely does not mock within his own heart, but he is vexed. And he is grieved that there are those who preach the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. But it didn't end there. It didn't end there. Because if you look further down this chapter, in the next verse indeed, it says, "They laid hands on them and put them in hold," or in the prison, unto the next day. And further down the chapter, we read of them being interrogated. The verse 17, in order that the preaching might be hindered and put to an end, it was decided, but that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. Now this incident didn't end there, because we know that they went out again, and they preached again. And they're caught by the enemies of the gospel, and they're brought in before them. And we read that because a miracle had been wrought on a man who was lame, that's the chapter 5, the end of the chapter, we read that the leaders decided that they must be cautious. They say a notable miracle has taken place, and we would need to be very careful as to what we do. And so it was decided again that they would not go as far as they would like to go, but they would hold back. And in the verse 38 we have that man, Gamaliel, noted for his wisdom. He says in the verse 38 of chapter 5, "And now I say unto you, refrain from these men, and let them alone, for if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest happily ye be found even to fight against God." And to him they agreed. And when they had called the apostles and beaten them. Now they decide. Now, we would be very, very foolish if we were to act against these men. If it's of God, then we daren't fight God. But on the other hand, if it's of man, it'll come to nothing. And so they said, okay, that's the course of action that we will take. And they called them in. But they couldn't keep their hands off. And they beat them. And commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus. Oh, the devil's malignant nature was showing through there. The devil loves to shed blood. He is a murderer from the beginning. He delights in death. And he wasn't content, even though at that time it was more expedient to hold back and not to arouse controversy by slaying some of these apostles. It is more expedient that they merely threaten them and tell them, "Now no more of this preaching," and leave it at that. But even though it was more expedient that that's the course of action they take, they couldn't stop. Such was their devil-like nature. They couldn't stop from using physical violence upon them. And they beat them. In chapter 17, we've already looked at that. A chapter that dealt with Paul, we read that earlier in the chapter, where when Paul was at Thessalonica, we read of him going in on the Sabbath day to the synagogue, and verse 3, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas. And of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decree of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus." And they troubled the people, and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And here you find the reaction to the preaching of the gospel, particularly the doctrine of the resurrection of Christ, to be one of physical violence, like the violence that was manifested to the apostles in the chapter 5. They couldn't hold back from letting their animosity take on a physical form. It wasn't enough that they speak their opposition. They had to demonstrate it in a physical way. But that didn't end there. The preaching of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is a message that touches the devil to the very quick and raises in him the worst of his evil nature. And we find again in the Acts that they break forth into violence against the servants of the Lord, violence even unto death. In Acts chapter 7, it's interesting to notice that what it was that brought about the death of the first Christian martyr was the preaching and the declaring of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen has been speaking before the council. He has been falsely accused, if I might just build up the picture for you. In the verse 13 of chapter 6, he has been accused by false witnesses who said, "This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us." And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Then, chapter 7, verse 1, "Then said the high priest, Are these things so?" And Stephen gets up and preaches and declares in a most concise and a wonderful way how that the Old Testament prophecies and types all foreshadowed the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he's preaching, as he warms to his subject and gets nearer and nearer the event, the central event of the gospel, the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, we find that the opposition within that council to the gospel breaks out in violence against him. We read in the verse 54, "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth." And that's anger. I'm telling you, my friend, you're in trouble when you, in your preaching, find the people sitting in the pew in such a fury that they're grinding their teeth at you. And I'm telling you, you've really touched them. And that is what is happening with Stephen, a man of God, a man most gracious, a gentle-spirited man, if we judge him aright from the information that we are given in the Word of God, a man of faith and filled with good works. And yet such was his preaching that he had them furious. Furious. Now, I know that there would have been those who would have said, "Oh, now he could have done it a better way. He could have treated the subject in a way that wouldn't have angered the people like that." Even as you hear people today say that preachers can preach the gospel in such a fashion as not to arouse the passions of men. It can't be done. Can't be done. Don't ask of a minister to do that which Jesus couldn't do. Preach the gospel so that nobody got mad. Don't ask of a preacher. Rather, you should be asking the preacher to accomplish that, or at least something of that, which Jesus accomplished. The people getting mad at him. Such was the plainness of his preaching. Rather than it being something to criticize in a preacher, it's something to welcome in a preacher. When his preaching cuts to the heart the sinner and the Christ rejecter to such an extent that they're gnashing on him with their teeth. But he, it says, verse 55, and note this, he, being full of the Holy Ghost. And this is why his preaching was making them mad. He was full of the Holy Ghost. He, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, standing on the right hand of God, and said, "Behold," he's about to declare the resurrection, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. The first man died in the service of Christ in the New Testament with the confession of the resurrection of Jesus on his lips. Hell hates that doctrine. Hell hates that doctrine. Why does Satan hate the doctrine of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus? Our text tells us why. Hebrews 2 verse 14. "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil." The Lord Jesus hates the preaching of the resurrection of Christ because the devil, rather, hates the preaching of the resurrection of Christ because it proclaims, it announces the triumph of Christ over the devil. Through death, Jesus destroyed him that had the power of death, even Satan. Prior to Calvary, the devil had power over death insofar as he could with justice demand the death of the sinner in accordance with the law of God. The law of God, simply stated, is the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And the devil loved to accuse the sinner. The devil went about calling for the death sentence. And in that sense, he had the power of death. But Jesus broke his power. Jesus took away his power. And the devil has no longer the power of death. How so? Why? Because the Lord Jesus, through his death, took away the devil's authority, the devil's right, the devil's power to demand the death of the sinner. Satan, you see, can no longer accuse the people of God. We read this morning in Romans chapter 8, those words of comfort and assurance where Paul is dealing with the accusing of the Christian. Romans chapter 8, the verse 33. "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea rather that is risen again." The devil can condemn you, because Christ has died. The devil can't condemn you to death, because Jesus Christ, in his death, took away the devil's right to do that. He can no longer accuse. It reminds me of what we read in 1 Samuel chapter 17, and the wonderful story of the slaying of Goliath by young David. Let's just look at 1 Samuel chapter 17 And you'll see the parallel very clearly. You'll find what I'm saying wonderfully and vividly illustrated. In chapter 17 and the verse 11, we read, "When Saul and all Israel heard those words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid." Here we have the people of God in terror, in fear. And it's the words of Goliath that has them in fear. David at that time was with his father. And remember, I'm painting for you the picture of the work of the Lord Jesus. David was with his father, going about his father's business. He wasn't with the army of Israel. He wasn't with the people of Israel. He was in his father's house. We read that in the verse 15, "But David went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem." My. From Adam right up until the birth of Christ, where was the Lord Jesus? He was in his father's house. He was with his father, tending his father's business. Look again. And we are reminded in the verse 16 that the Philistine drew near morning and evening and presented himself 40 days. I have just been reading a little book on the chronology of the Scriptures. And I thought in a very convincing way the author demonstrated that from Adam to Christ there was 4,000 years. And the 40 days in which Goliath came forth and threatened and terrified the Israelite speaks of those 40 centuries in which the devil held power through death over the minds and hearts and souls. But then Jesus came. Just as David here in the verse 17 is dispatched by his father Jesse, sent unto his brethren with gifts, so the Lord Jesus left his father's house bearing gifts. But we read in the verse 28 that he didn't receive any welcome when he came, but rather his brethren rejected him and scoffed at him and imputed to him anything but the right motives for his coming amongst them. But nevertheless, on that visit by David, he engaged the great giant. And as I was looking at the story afresh, I learned something that perhaps I had overlooked before. We read in this story that the giant Goliath is hit by a stone from David's sling, but it didn't kill him. The stone didn't kill him. We read, and I want you to look at it carefully, the verse 49 of the chapter, "David put his hand in his bag and took thence a stone and slung it and smote the Philistine in his forehead, that the stone sank into his forehead and he fell upon his face to the earth." Now here is a little summary in the next verse. "So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone, and smote the Philistine and slew him. But there was no sword in the hand of David." Now you'd think in reading that verse that perhaps the smiting by the stone was the means of killing the giant. But you'd be wrong. For the next verse says, "Therefore David ran and stood upon the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of the sheath thereof and slew him and cut off his head." Goliath was killed with his own weapon. how like what Jesus did at the cross. He who had the power of death, Satan, was killed by death, even the death of Jesus. Power of Satan was broken. The power of Satan was destroyed by Christ dying upon the cross. What a wonderful picture you have there. The chapter goes on to read of the children of Israel now released from fear, released from terror, and they're pursuing after the Philistines. In the verse 53, and it says, they spoiled their tents. That's the story of what Jesus did at the cross, my friend. He destroyed him that had the power of death. That is the devil. Through his own death, he destroyed Satan's power. Satan can no longer call for the death of the sinner, because the blood of Christ has cancelled out the sinner's condemnation. His transgressions have been dealt with. The law has been satisfied. Sentence has been passed and carried out in Christ. The devil has no longer the power to demand the death of those who trust in Christ. The word destroy there in our text clearly shows the breadth, the dimensions of the victory, because if I might show you the use of the word elsewhere, you'll understand perhaps more fully what the word destroy means. Turn back to 1 Corinthians and the chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and the verse 28. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. The phrase bring to naught is the same as that which is translated destroy. The devil's power has been brought to nothing. Like Samson, when the locks of his hair were cut, his strength was brought to nothing. The Lord Jesus, through death, has brought the power of the devil to nothing. In Romans chapter 3, you have the word used again in two places, and translated in those two places by different phrases. Verse 31 of Romans 3, do we then make void the law through faith? The phrase, make void. Make void. What is a void? A void is an empty space. The Lord Jesus Christ made void the devil's power. It's empty. There's nothing to it. He has no power anymore. Look at the verse 3 of Romans chapter 3. For what if some did not believe, shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? There again, in those last two words, you have the same Greek word as is translated in our text in Hebrews by the word destroy. Without effect. The devil's power over death is without effect anymore. It has no impact. Oh, how wonderfully the Lord Jesus Christ, who we are told by John, came into this world to destroy the works of the devil, did just that at Calvary through his death. He destroyed the power of the devil. He took it away. He has left him powerless. He did it through his death, as I've already indicated. Colossians chapter 2 and the verse 15 tells us of that fact. We read in verse 15 of Colossians, and having spoiled principalities and power, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. That's the death of the Savior on the cross. He spoiled principalities and powers. He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Like that incident in the life of Samson, when Samson slew the lion, and coming back some time later upon the carcass of the lion, he discovered that bees had taken up residence in the carcass of the lion and had produced honey. And reaching in, he took the honey from the bees, and they went off enjoying its sweetness. The Lord Jesus Christ, my friend, by his death, slew that old lion, our enemy, the one who goes about as a roaring lion, and by slaying the power of Satan, there has come the sweet relief that we are no longer under his power and no longer under his threat. This is why hell hates the preaching of the gospel, because the preaching of the gospel, and particularly the doctrine of the resurrection of Christ, announces for all afresh that the devil's power is broken. I might say this, that there is one other reason that I might suggest to you why the devil hates the preaching of the resurrection, and it is this: the preaching of the resurrection is especially owned by heaven. It's a doctrine that heaven favors and loves and blesses. In Acts chapter 4, we read of those saints of God in those early days of trial and tribulation. And the two apostles, Peter and John, having just again been before their enemies and returning from their trial, they meet their own people. Verse 23 of chapter 4, and being let go, they went to their own company. And they tell them all the things that they had experienced, and they immediately break out in prayer. And it says in the verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. With great power gave the apostles witness. And in every sermon of the apostles, starting on the day of Pentecost, you'll find they preached the resurrection in a very special way. Time and time again they underlined that you slew, you crucified, but God hath raised up the Lord Jesus. And the impact of their preaching is seen in the souls that were won. 3,000 souls at least on the day of Pentecost. At a later occasion, 5,000 were won through the preaching of the gospel, with an emphasis upon the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul the Apostle, when summarizing the way of salvation, says in Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, if you are ready to confess the Lord Jesus, he says, and believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. You see, the doctrine of Christ being raised from the dead is the essence of the gospel. If you believe that Christ has been raised from the dead, then you believe that he was successful in all the work he had undertaken up to that point. His work on the cross was accepted. His life amongst men was accepted of God. Everything that Jesus had done up to His death was accepted. And we know that when God raised Him again from the dead. It was the stamp of God's approval upon the work of Jesus. So when you believe on the resurrection, you believe on all that has taken place before that. You're accepting everything that preceded that. When you believe in the resurrection, you believe in a judge in heaven who has been satisfied, whose law has been satisfied by the death of Jesus. Jesus coming forth from the grave is an announcement to the world that the judge is satisfied. The sins of the people for whom Jesus died have all been paid for. Every last one of them have been erased. The blood of the Savior has cancelled them all out. And now He, in evidence of that fact, comes forth from death. The sinner is justified. Nothing else is recorded in God's book against the elect of God. All is cancelled out. That's why Paul says, if you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. Because by believing that God raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, you believe that God had accepted His sacrifice on the cross and that sins were effectively put away by that sacrifice, and that all who trust in the blood of the Savior are free from condemnation. Oh, if you believe... if you believe that God raised His Son from the dead, you shall be saved. That's the heart of the gospel. That's why God blesses the preaching of that doctrine. That's why souls are saved as that doctrine is proclaimed. My dear friend, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the grave is the hope. The hope of the sinner. I would call upon you tonight to recognize that if Jesus Christ had never come forth from that grave, then this world has no hope. Sin would have defeated Him, would have had defeated Him. Death would still embrace Him, and we would never have any hope of escaping hell. But tonight the fact that Christ has been raised from the dead provides you with a means of escape. If you believe in Christ, if you trust in Him, believing specifically that God raised Him from the dead as a token that His offering up of Himself upon the cross was accepted, then you'll be saved. You will know salvation. You will pass from death to life, from darkness to light. And I would urge you tonight to believe this doctrine. I would urge you tonight to put your faith in a resurrected Christ. I would urge you tonight to rest your soul upon the Savior, who even at this moment is at God's right hand, glorified, having been raised from the grave. May God bring you to faith in Jesus and bring you tonight to that faith. Let's bow in prayer. Well doing than for evil doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God.
being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Amen. And the Lord will bless this reading from his word. We're bowing in a word of prayer, please. Let us unite our hearts before the Lord. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, we come into thy presence this Sabbath day in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. And O God, we bow humbly before thee, seeking thee for thy blessing. We thank thee today that thou art our God. We thank thee for that living relationship that each one in this gathering who is born again has with thee. Thou art their Father, and they are thy child. And Lord, we pray that as we meet here today, that it might please thee to pour thy Spirit upon us, to bless us, to quicken us, to lift us heavenward. Lord, we come to thee, for thou art the fountain of all life. Thou art the only one who can satisfy the longings of our soul. O God, we pray for thy blessing today. We pray, Lord, that as we assemble here, the presence of God will fill the house. We ask thee to bless the preaching of your word. We pray, Lord, today that thy word will come with power to our hearts, and that we will be instructed in the ways of righteousness, that we will, O God, be encouraged in the way of God, that we will understand more clearly what it is that is ours in Christ, that, Lord, we will be led out after thee, that we will be encouraged, Lord, to believe thee all the more, to trust thee, and to depend upon thee with our whole hearts. Lord, may we grow in grace and in the knowledge of God this morning. Lord, we consider and think about the television crew that has just been here. Men and women, Lord, who have toured the world and heard men shouting and demanding things from one end of the world to the other, threatening this and threatening that, saying that they have been deprived of their rights and indicating what they're going to do in order to regain their liberty. Lord, they've heard it all. And as they come to Ulster, O God, there will be familiar and similar demands made. But, O God, I pray that there might be an impression left upon their hearts that in this land there is something different about the battle. There is something different about the demands that are being made. O God, I pray that in Ulster there might be a spiritual reformation wrought. O God, we realize that there is much more at stake than politics. Lord, there is much more at stake than the reputation of political parties. There is more at stake, Lord, than a political program which someone desires to see carried through. Lord Jesus, we believe that what lies behind the present troubles in Ulster is spiritual. There is a rejection, Lord. There's a turning away from the truth of God. And it is this, Lord, that has provoked heaven against us and brought upon us the judgment of God. Lord, we're praying today that in Ulster this issue might come to the surface. That in Ulster, O God, the true ingredients of what it is that we face might be brought before the public gaze. Lord, may Ulster men and women know that it's our relationship with God. It's our relationship with the Bible. It's what we have done with Christ and the Scriptures that is all important. Oh, Father, may they see Dublin's claims and Dublin's advances and the successes of our enemies in the light of our own disobedience and backsliding and sinfulness. Lord, speak, we pray. Speak, we pray. We don't know what this program will be about or whether it's worth watching or anything else. But Lord, if they show a verse of the hymn or a verse of the psalm, if they show something, Lord, that carries the seed of God in it, we pray that you'll bless it, Lord, that somewhere, someone, hearing the word, will be brought under conviction and a work of grace done in their heart. Lord, thou canst use even such a small little thing as this. And we pray that in thy mercy, thou wilt hear our prayer. Bless us today, Lord. Bless us as we gather around your word, for we desire to do that. We're glad, Lord, now the thing is over, and the filming is done, and we can settle down to worship the Lord. That's why we're here, Lord. We're here to worship thee, to settle down at your feet, Lord. Oh God, speak to us, we pray today, and bless us, and do us good, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.